the general epistle, the general letter to the churches, James. We'll recover and recap a little bit of our introduction from last week. And we will look, I pray, with great hope, full expectation, and great excitement at what lays before us in the truth of God's Word being expounded. Now again, we remember even from that hymn that we just sang together, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? That means, could all my most religious and intensive and intentional endeavors to please God never meet a period of rest or stopping? Should I burn out for the cause of Christ? Should my tears forever flow and all that is an emotion upwelling within me to the greatest heights that I could not be consolable? And should I shake under the burden and under the weight of the reality of sin? These still for sin could not atone. And should I be completely exhausted of all my religious capacity? Should I be utterly and completely devastated under the weight and the burden of conviction? Should I come to a place where I should, as we said last time, take all the ancient cedars of Lebanon and drop them, and may the forest be turned into a place of sacrifice, and may every animal be laid upon them, and every drop of blood spilled so as to fill the basin of the Mediterranean Sea. All that blood and all that sacrifice, may the smoke of it rise up and blot out the sun, never to be seen again, and it will not avail for the atonement of one. But the blood of Christ hath obtained it. And this the saints rejoice, that our victory is not one in which we have labored and then attained. We cry out unto the living God, unto Christ who sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession. Thou must save, O Lord God, and thou alone. Scripture is very clear on the matter. He is Savior, and there is no other. There is no mediator between God and man, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Except him, and he alone. The Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. The light that entered into the darkness, though it did not understand it. The promise and the consolation of Israel, though rejected. It is he and he alone, the stone which the builders rejected, that has been made the head of the corner. And all the building of this house is that which he is Lord over. See, remember, as we covered in Hebrews, Moses is a servant in the Lord's house. But the Son has been made Lord over his own house. These are not equal heads of covenants. There is one who is infinitely superior, infinitely greater, and in whom all sufficiency lies. And apart from him, we are not sufficient. Scripture is clear in that regard as well, even to the minister, should he forget. Who is sufficient for these things? It's rhetorical. There is none. This point is to be reinforced, and it is not mere filling time or just restating that which has already been heard several times before to cover this before getting in to the book of James again. Because we have to understand what it is that lies before us. But the book of James should be viewed with tremendous joy in the realization of who Christ is, what he has accomplished, the fact that the blood has atoned, it has redeemed, it has purchased, it has availed. I am accepted into the beloved, and now by that life and by that purchase and by that righteousness, I can now stand before the Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. And while I rejoice, the words of the apostle come to me very clearly. Shall I continue to sin then, therefore, that grace may abound? Or how shall I, who am dead to sin, continue to live any longer therein? If I am truly dead to sin, positionally, then may there be something of the reality become more and more evident as I walk in that reality and experienced conditionally. Understand, I stand in the position, immutably fixed. It's a position. My condition is how I'm walking in that. And that is seen. There is a terrible plight and malady. It is a blight on the church. It is a blight on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It flies in the face of the efficacy and the power of his redemption. And it is spread all throughout the churches in the Christianity that is prevalent and prominent in America today. And it looks almost exactly like the antinomianism that was once debunked and called out for the heresy that it was so many centuries ago. And yet it has come into the church underneath this new banner. This idea of correct doctrine, this idea of doctrines of grace, this idea of the sovereignty of God, and it comes in with this idea that we are no longer in a place where there is any being conformed to Christ presently. It was all taken care of in the position to such an extent that it never affected the condition of a man. Here's what I mean. That's like saying, you were forever and irrevocably changed. It just didn't affect you. Do you understand the ridiculousness of that statement? What would you do if I came to you and said, I was forever and irrevocably changed down to the core and most root portions of what makes me me. Everything about the way I think, everything about the way I understand the world, everything about my passions, my loves, my desires. There has been such a devastation at who I once was. And it's completely new. It just doesn't affect anything in my life. That's absurd. One preacher once said, and I think his analogy was well, all things considered, that's like getting the New York Times and saying a 9.0 earthquake registered on the Richter scale shook from New York over to Texas last night, but nobody felt it. How absurd would that be? How much of a completely backwards, then prove that there was ever an earthquake at all. It wasn't felt. It wasn't picked up on seismographs. There was no evidence of it anywhere, but it was there. The center point in James is this, and it answers a totally different question than the book of Romans answers. Book of Romans answers, how is a man justified before God? By faith without works. Right? Because by faith apart from works, a man is justified before God. Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Correct? Well, who are some of the specimens that James uses in his epistle to make his point that faith without works is dead? He uses Abraham sacrificing Isaac as his example. So you have the same case study. You have the same individual brought forth as a testimonial and a witness to each of the two points. Are these two points in conflict? Is it conflictory or against one another to say that a man is justified by faith apart from works? And then also to say that without works, faith is dead. The answer is absolutely not if you understand the two different questions that are being answered. Because as we indicated in Romans, the question is, how is a man justified before God? And then in terms of James, is when that saving faith, real, biblical, spiritual, regenerating, saving faith has come in, how does it look? So a way to say this and bring these together is, we are not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone without works. But we are not saved by a kind of faith that doesn't have works. Does that make sense? The nature, the behavior, and we learn a lot about this in James, of what faith looks like when it gets up and walks around is evidential. And that the way that you're going to be able to stand before Scripture and know the condition in which you stand is going to be by taking the Scripture as a mirror and looking at yourself to know of what kind of stock your faith comes from. Listen to this. I just want to lay these verses out in front of you. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because this point, I don't want you to miss this, because this is something that is prevalent. And if you haven't encountered this in your discussions, you haven't encountered this with people who are different persuasions, some that are close doctrinally, some that'll even affirm things. You go, wow, this person is affirming some serious doctrine. They're affirming doctrines of grace. They're affirming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're affirming this. They're affirming that. But for somehow and some reason, they believe that there is no need for the process of sanctification to carry out or to take place in the life of a believer. I do want to turn again your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read along with me, beginning with verse 1, and say amen when you're there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, Then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. Now, I was having a discussion with somebody just recently, and I asked them a question. Why were you saved? What's the point of you being a Christian? What is God's point in saving you, and to what end and what destination did He initiate the process to bring you to? Scripture says the reason we were predestinated was to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do you realize the great point and climax of your salvation is not just to get you into heaven? That is a beautiful byproduct. That is a beautiful reality. That as we're conformed to the image of Christ, and we are named after the name of Christ, and we are identified with Christ, and we are hidden in Christ, and Christ is hidden in us, that wheresoever He is, there will we be also. That's a beautiful truth. When we have Him, we have eternal life. And where He abides, we will abide. But that is all an outworking of the great truth, of the fact that we were saved to the point to be conformed into the image of Christ. And part of that being conformed into His image has real world, in time, actual, measurable consequences to such an extent that Christ says, you will know them by their fruit. By what is produced out of their life. James hits on this in a powerful and a tremendous way. So with that in mind, look at this verse. For this is the will of God. What? Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now is that an aspect of your sanctification positionally, or is this something with regard to your own activities, your own actions, and the way you carry yourself day to day? Scripture is very clear. This is the will of God. And this has to do with the way you carry yourself day to day, where you're at today, how you're walking. That every one of you, sanctification is not something that's reserved for pastors. Sanctification is not reserved for just evangelists. Sanctification is not reserved for just deacons. Sanctification is not reserved for simply those people who will take part and participate in ministry. To name the name of Christ bears upon you a responsibility to follow Christ. Do you remember those precious verses about the cost factor in following after Christ, to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, follow after Him? So many of these aspects, and which is why we're called to count the cost, there will be an effect. You never read anywhere in the New Testament a consolation that don't worry, live how you want to live, I'll cover the tab. That doesn't exist anywhere. As a matter of fact, if you hold to that kind of idea that you are going to continue to sin, that grace may abound, because you're convoluting a couple scriptures somewhere in Romans to justify your inordinate affections, and to take everything that the world says about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, to take everything about what scripture warns us against, cast it aside and say, I will satisfy my flesh, and I will find a biblical scriptural justification to do so. No, you're at war with every single New Testament admonition to the contrary. Every single New Testament command about regarding how you ought to walk. Every single New Testament ordinance of what you ought to be doing and what you not to be doing. Now again, this is why I make a point to be as emphatic as I do at the beginning of the sermon. So you don't immediately run into the religious extreme. Okay, so I got to check off every box and do this, this, this. You're missing the point. Look unto Jesus. Because what you do is affected by who you are. And the lesson of Christianity is not, okay, you are acting bad, act right. You can't. You're under the bondage of the will. Your will needs to be broken. There needs to be a change of relationship. Your relationship with God needs to be changed. And consequently, your relationship with sin must be changed. I was just telling my son the other day. I said, the point is not to simply change what your hands are doing, change where your feet are going, and change what your mouth is saying. You can do all of those things and at best still be a Pharisee. I said, there has to be something done on the inside of the cup. There has to be a cleansing there. And just as a litmus test for your own self, I cannot see the depths of your hearts Scripture makes it very clear. The heart of a man is like a deep well. I can't sound the bottom of that thing. But there are times when the bucket comes up and you get a glimpse of what's down there. Because whatever's in the bucket was in the well. And sometimes we get pushed hard enough and we get shook hard enough that whatever's in our bucket spills out and everyone gets to see it. And the Lord uses circumstances to prove and to try us, to test us so that we know what's in our bucket, so that we know what's in the well. But the point being is, if you're going to affect what spills out of the bucket when you get shook and pushed, it will only be if you change what's in the well. It won't be better handling of the bucket. Because it doesn't matter how many times you push a man around. If he's holding a cup of sweet water, every time you jostle him, what spills out? Sweet water. But if a man is holding a cup full of bitter water, every single time you push him, no matter how careful you are not to do so, bitter water will always spill out. The issue is not his external circumstances. Do you realize, and we're going to get into this. This is chapter one stuff, by the way, with James, because it discusses the trial and temptation in terms of how God is applying it, using it for your sanctification. But it also discusses where sin comes from. That's really important to note. Sin does not come from your outward circumstances provoking you to do something that you really just didn't want to do. That's not the origin of sin. Sin begins in the heart of man. Where do blasphemies come from? Scripture says from the heart. Where do murders and evil thinkings and all these revilings, where does it come from? It's from the heart of man. Scripture is very clear. God is not the author of sin. And even when there is a temptation, even when there is a proving ground, even when there is a trial, even when there is a place where you're being tested to see of what sort you be, God does not author sin. If you get jostled and you spill out bitter water and you see what you're really made of and what's really down there, praise God that he did not allow you to go beyond the moment, still walking in your self-deceit and pride. But there was enough care and love for your present condition to expose what you're carrying around. I want you to know, and you can take comfort in this, when the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, they came across bitter waters, too bitter to drink. But the Lord had shown them a branch that they could cast into it, and it would make the water sweet and drinkable. And that branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch prophesied of in Jeremiah, the branch of righteousness. He is the one that can be cast into the bitter waters of a man's sinful heart, and the waters be made sweet. He is the remedy. It's not something that can be done outwardly with the hand and with the bucket and with the stone around the well, however much you whitewash it. But look at this. Yes, still in 1 Thessalonians 4, still preparatory. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. And again, that concupiscence is like a sexual desire, an overt lust, something inordinate, out of order, something that is not appropriate, not proper, something that is not in keeping with a New Testament biblical spiritual desires. It's out of bounds. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, and as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Who is it that calls the church unto holiness? Is it the evangelist? No. Is it the conference that you got people together and you got speakers of great notoriety? Are they the ones that called the church to holiness? No. Is it even the pastor, the one who calls the church to holiness? No. It is the living Almighty God who calls his church to be holy. And it is very clear in verse 8, he therefore that despiseth, who rejects this idea of a holy people, who rejects this idea of a people who are being sanctified conditionally in the actual experience of their lives, despiseth not man, but God. If they have a bone to pick with anyone, it's with the creator of heaven and earth, and the possessor of heaven and earth, and the Lord of all creation, the potentate of time. For he's the one who called the church to holiness. But God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. They don't despise man, they despise God. God is the one who's given unto us his Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit which makes us, practically speaking, partakers of the divine nature. Now, all of these things, it cannot possibly be argued that this is something simply legal and there is no responsibility on your end to walk in obedience. That is not what this is saying. This is very clear. It's very much in the same unity of the Spirit as the rest of the testimony of the New Testament and all of Scriptures. Paul and James are not on two separate pages. It is Paul who says, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein?" And there James is picking up the tab and he's going in and he's addressing Christianity at the heart of the matter, because what's there at the heart will affect everything else and all the fruit. And that fruit serves to testify of where we're at. Now, James chapter 1, part 1, verse 1. Whenever you're there, say amen. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Here again, as a reminder, James the just, the Lord's brother, as we showed forth in the last message. This is the James who is known for his prayer life, by the way. I didn't bring that aspect out last time in the introduction. As R.C. Sproul would say, he had earned a nickname, Old Camel Knees. And if you want to know where that comes from, I read you an excerpt. This comes from the Traditions According to the Ancient Church Fathers. And translated to English, it says, "He alone, I say," referring to James the Just, "I say, was want to go into the temple." That means it was a normal pattern of behavior for him. He would go into the temple. He used to be found kneeling on his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that the skin of his knees became rough like that of a camel's, by reason of his constantly bending the knee in adoration to God and begging forgiveness for the people. The man who is writing this epistle, this instrument in the hand of God, this man who is moved by the Holy Spirit as he was to write, was a man consecrated unto the Lord. Was a man who spent many, many an hour in consecration unto his God. Was a man who was to be found often in prayer and in fastings. Was a man who knew that there was nothing in and of himself to accomplish anything. Not even the things he was exhorting the rest of the church to do. It didn't lie in man. For what? Scripture says, "In this flesh dwells no good thing." And if we have any basis, practically speaking, to consider how we might enter in to the general epistle of James to the churches, let us take due consideration of in what position and condition the author of this epistle is to be found. On bent knees before the living God, seeking the graces needful to accomplish that which he has been called to. And make no mistake, unapologetically, the book of James contains 108 verses. And in 108 verses, 54 commandments are to be found. This epistle is very much practical in nature. You're going to get this, and I take this from James chapter 1, the first chapter, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Listen, we know this to be true. Remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul is saying, "Those of you who hear the law, do you do it?" And in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, succeeds in accomplishing one thing, bringing the entire religious structure of Judaism and all those who have ever heard the God-sent law of God spoken in their ears into the same condemnation as the Gentiles who were without the hope and promise. The same condemnation. So the conclusion is reached in Romans chapter 3, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And we can be guilty of hearing a lot of really good truth, even in the New Testament. Hearing a lot of good truth. Hearing a lot of profound things that, by implication of the weight of what they mean, utterly changes everything. If you fundamentally believe in the theory of evolution, if you fundamentally believe that you are just cosmic stardust scattered across the surface of the cosmos, banging into each other with random chemical mutations and chance accidents compounded over time to produce complex, multicellular, thoughtful organisms, then when it comes to issues of morality, when it does come to issues of objective truth, you have absolutely no basis And when that moment comes where the truth and the light of the Word of God penetrates a hard, atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic heart, and for the first time in his life, he absolutely believes he was created, and because he was created, he was endowed certain responsibilities and rights by his Creator, and he was made in the image of God. He is not his own. Then all of a sudden, that one truth, before you've had a chance to do anything with it, it utterly changes everything. Your basis for morality, your basis for understanding truth, your basis for objective moralism, all of it is founded upon something that, upon hearing the truth of it, revolutionized everything. That is one point. That is one point of coming out of darkness into light in regards to one area of truth. That is one point. For us, how many times do we hear things contained in the Scripture of equal strength and significance that if we really stopped for just a moment, Selah, and thought about it, the implications would mean this utterly changes everything. About my basis for a lot of things I think I knew something about up until now. And how many times do we come across those things without a passing thought? We just overlook it. We go right on to the next verse and we're unaffected by what we've learned. And we can be in a place where we get so used to hearing a lot of truth that we just check the box because I've heard it. I might have even been convicted by it. And I get excited when the message comes and it's convicting and I got my toes stepped on so I can go home feeling like it was a good Sunday. But did anything change? Did you do it? Or were you just excited that conviction came? Were you just excited that the message was good? Were you just excited that you got frustrated because some area of sin in your life became high definition for you for a moment and then you walked away from it without being obedient to what the Holy Spirit brought to you? James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because there are many who will deceive their own selves, who will base their entire superstructure of their religion upon how many good truths do I make sure I hear? And at that point, it's no better than the Pharisees. And the cross and all that is in Christianity remains a forensic investigation you look carefully through a microscope at a safe distance with white gloves, lest it should come in and affect you. And Christ makes this very clear. When the day when he separates goats from sheep, there will be many who cry out, Lord, Lord. And this is a warning that any Bible teacher, any preacher worth his salt, if he actually believes this, just like I told you a minute ago, a fundamental truth whose implications absolutely change everything. If a preacher absolutely believes the testimony of God's word, with relation to the condition of hearers in the church, he will be very fearful and very careful how he deals with this matter based on what he reads in the text. Because if it's just something he wants to make sure other people hear about and memorize something of, then he can handle it just that lightly. But if he knows that there will be people affirming it who will be perishing, then he's scared if he has any love for those sheep. And he will endeavor to make it as serious as a heart attack the way you would if you were standing before your child doing everything you could to convince them that they were putting themselves in a very dangerous situation and because they were not taking it seriously, they were increasing the risk factor for themselves all the more. And can a parent do that with his child without tears in his eyes and without imploring, without pleading and bringing up the same thing, even when the child goes the same stupid thing 500 times? But if the scripture is to be believed, what else can the preacher do than to take it serious and to pray for his people and to pray for the church of God and to pray for those who name his name? Because the light of lights might descend just once more this week. And let him who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And let him who is unrighteous be unrighteous still. And it'll be too late to get a good, honest look. Whatever veneer you take into the kingdom will be exposed for what it is. For you in whom the Spirit of God indwells, you know this to be blisteringly and painfully true. For those in whom the Spirit does not indwell them, I pray the Spirit would lay the conviction of the judgment to come upon your heart in a way that would allow you to see what you could have not seen for yourself before. That is my prayer. Now, with that severity laid out, plain for everyone to see, I want you to take note of something. Look at verse 2 in James chapter 1. It begins, "My brethren." My brethren. Don't let the weight of that be lost. Who's writing this epistle? James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. How does he address himself? His highest accolade and his highest achievement, his highest position in the kingdom, James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest position that could be attained. And the biggest bragging right. What did Paul say? I am a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no will of my own. I have no rights of my own. I'm crucified unto this world, and this world is crucified unto me. Don't trouble me. I'm branded. I bear the marks of a slave. It's his highest boast. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. But when he does use the word brethren, he looks at those others who by the same blood as was applied to his life and conscience were brought in and made accepted in the beloved. And all the strength of these exhortations, the carefulness with which he proceeds, comes with an endearing, loving sense of equality with those unto whom he is preaching to. He looks to personally identify himself with them in love. But notice that his exhortations, as we will find out, are not lessened. He doesn't go, in one sense, to say, you need to do this. You need to make sure that you're walking in this way. There has to be some aspect of the reality of this playing out. Consider yourselves. Look in the mirror. Don't worry, I mess all this up. I don't do any of this right myself either. But be encouraged to do it. Do it well. Look, I get it. I understand. There's a lot of preachers out there who want to make sure that they don't cross the line in beating the sheep. And that's a good thing. That's a good consideration. Sometimes they go so far the other direction, they trip over the other line. And while in one hand they're encouraging the body of Christ to endeavor unto holiness and obedience, they spend so much more time explaining to them how they themselves do not do these things, that what's the church left with but a conflicting message? Do it, but not really, because you know you can't do it. That is not healthy for the body of Christ. If you give more credence to the fallibility of man than to the grace of the Spirit of God who called you to walk in it, then you're not looking unto Jesus Christ. And don't be surprised when you do fall, because you're so busy thinking about your imperfections, there's no place you're looking unto Jesus. You're so busy thinking about the excuses of why not to obey, you're not even beginning to try to obey. You're so busy filling your mind with the things of carnal limitations and flesh that you're not looking unto the Spirit to actually walk in obedience. It's a totally different spirit than the New Testament. It's one of excuse rather than obedience. And James doesn't take that stance. He lovingly deals with his brethren in a sense of equality, exhorting them. He says, my brethren, over and over. I didn't count yet. I don't know how many times he says it, but he says it a lot. And yet, consider the strength of his exhortations in love. Keep that in mind. Because too many teachers compromise the strength of a biblical exhortation in order to achieve a personal connection with the listener. But that is compromise. To obtain a personal connection with the listener is not compromise. It's a good thing. I want you guys to know that I love you and I pray for you. And my desire is that every one of you will be standing with me in the day of judgment, entering in to the joy of the Lord with the same words that are spoken to me said to you. That is my heart's desire. And my wife will be found there. My children will be found there. All the brethren that I've labored with will be found there. That is my great desire. But if I am more worried about developing a personal connection with you so that you don't feel convicted, not only am I in sin, but I am laboring counter to the Holy Spirit in your life. True compassionate preaching achieves both a sense of humility and equality with the people that you're preaching to, while enforcing the urgency and seriousness of biblical exhortation without providing excuses to the contrary. Who's ever heard of George Whitefield? This quote from him is burned into my memory bank, and I can't get rid of it. I thank the Lord for it. He said to this effect, "You blame me for weeping." This was a man who was passionate. He cared. This wasn't a mere profession for him. When he couldn't preach in the pulpits of the church anymore because they had so thoroughly compromised the integrity of the message, he took to the streets and proclaimed the word of God without compromise. And he says, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction?" Here was a man who could plead and weep for the people that he preached to. And yet, did it lessen the call? No. If anything, it brought a greater intensity and sense of conviction to it. And personally, I pray that degree of ability and enablement for myself. But just know this, even if I fall woefully short of that prayer, even if I fall woefully short of that effect, I tell you humbly and lovingly, you are yet still accountable for the things you know and hear to be true, even if they be said in a mundane, boring, droning voice. This first chapter of James discusses God's program for the process of sanctification in a believer's life. Chapter 1, and it discusses the two different kinds of temptations that are addressed here, the helpful and the harmful. There is a testing that is to be received with rejoicing. Okay? There is a kind of testing and proving that is to be received with rejoicing. But then there is a temptation, a kind of temptation that is to be rejected and resisted. And James helps make this very clear about which is what and where it comes from and to what purpose and intent it comes and goes. And he begins with the kind of testing that is helpful. And I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 8, because the kind of testing that is helpful comes in the good soil. Keep your finger there, though, in James chapter 1. Don't leave it behind, because we're going to be bouncing back and forth a little bit. While you're looking for that, I'm going to read you James chapter 1, just the first few verses. I do want to keep that in context before I go over to the soil. So, again, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. My brethren, those who he sends greetings to, get the sense of how this epistle opens. There is a certain degree of joy and benevolence to it. It is good in the sense of the way that the spirit in which it opens. It is greeting. There's a greeting. My brethren. Personal connection. Count it all joy. There's a buildup here of a certain sense of, I don't want to call it excitement in the fleshly sense, but there is a goodness here that he's uncovering and exposing for so that we can get a good look in it. And he set the stage for just that. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Some of your translations say endurance. And that is a clear enough idea. Verse 4, but let patience, or this endurance, have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, literally lacking nothing. So we look to this fruit in Luke chapter 8, because we're looking for a kind of trying of our faith that works endurance and works patience. Keep that thought in mind. Look at Luke chapter 8. Now the parable is this. This is the Lord. He's already given the parable, and now he's explaining it. In Luke chapter 8, look at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 8 in Luke. Say amen when you're there. Now the parable is this, and he begins to explain it. The seed is the word of God. So remember, there was seed scattered by the wayside, in the rocky soil, and in the thorns and thistles and the wheat and tares, and then some fell in good soil. He says, those by the wayside are they that hear. They hear the truth of God's word. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. How many people do you know who have heard the word, and upon hearing the word, there was an initial processing, and immediately the flesh rose up, pride came to the forefront, and there was an utter and complete rejection. You've seen that. And that happens. And if that happens to the unregenerate and the haters and those that blaspheme God and do not like to retain God in their knowledge, but would rather worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. Take heed that you be not found walking complicit in the same sins as those who are called the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. When you hear a word that is brought to you, no, is this going to immediately transform into condemnation and your salvation is going to be taken away? No, we preach the perseverance of the saints. But he who endures until the end, the same shall be saved. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And if you find it easy to continue to dismiss conviction every time it comes, and that begins to fester and get worse and worse to the place where your conscience is seared and you can no longer hear the searching, authoritative voice of the Holy Spirit that works in you. And that goes on and on and on. Test yourself to see if you be in the faith. Because there are those who have been in the assembly of the saints, who have tasted of a moving of the Holy Spirit, have been a beneficiary of gifts being poured out, and were not of his. The Lord is very gracious. He's very good, and his gifts are without repentance. But you will be known by your fruit. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, so here's the rocky soil. These are those which, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. There's an immediate excitement. The gospel's preached, it's laid out, and all of a sudden the dots are beginning to connect. They see the truth of it. They're convinced of it. They're even convicted of it. And there's a willingness to assimilate to it and to be assimilated into it. And then what happens? They have no root. It's all emotion. It's all intellectual. It's all academic. Which for a while believe, but in time of what do they fall away? Temptation. In time of temptation, in time of trial, these, like these, fall away. Like when the sun comes up and scorches it, and it has no root, no deepness, no depth in the ground. It's all superficial. It's all on the surface only. There's no reality beneath the soil to it. Temptation has a way of dividing. Trials have a way of proving and seeing of what sort they be. And the Lord is coming with a refiner's fire to try us all to see of what sort we be. Then there's a third. That which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This is one of the single most terrifying of them all, in my humble opinion, because this effect is seen constantly and consistently, and the degree to which it is difficult to discern sometimes is great. It is great. Why? Because they grow and they develop to a certain extent. Like something that grows up out of the ground, it gains height, it produces leaves. Keep in mind, an unbeliever can come into the church and grow in human maturity. They can. They can grow in intellectual maturity. They can. They can memorize verses and recall them. They can. They can mature socially with reference to how they balance themselves, talking to other people. Have you never met an atheist that was kind and spoke graciously to other people? Don't think that that is not capable within the aims of flesh. These things happen. But what is the one area they can never seem to develop or grow or produce any fruit in spiritually? And those that are choked out by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches, I'm quoting the parallel passage in Matthew, that these that choke out that seed are the deceitfulness of riches, because riches are so deceptive, and we can feel like we've got one foot on top of it while it's already grown up behind and choking us around the neck the other way, and we refuse to see it and admit it. The deceitfulness of riches, or the cares of this world. Listen, are we to be completely indifferent to absolutely anything that happens at all, and completely unmoved, unempathetic, unsympathetic to just a complete, no, absolutely. The Lord is our model, and he is touched with the weaknesses of our infirmities, and we do well to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to be an empathetic people. But when our outward circumstances and the opinions and emotions of others have greater sway over our behavior than the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an idol. If your circumstance and situation that you find yourself in has more dominance over how much you're going to be or not be obedient than what the Scripture says, you have an idol. If your obedience is more dictated by external than internal, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. There are many fair-weather Christians that will name the name of Christ until it costs them something, and they will depart, never having known Christ. There are uncountable hundreds of millions of dedicated religious Hindus. There are hundreds of millions, countless dedicated Buddhists. And Islam on the rise. I think they're over a billion. Dedicated. They'll blow themselves up for the cause of Allah and Muhammad. All their zeal, all their obedience. Is there any life, any reality to it? No. And that's the thing, is that you can be very religious. Paul said this to the Athenians when he came and looked and he saw all their idols everywhere. And that one idol, that one altar to the unknown God. And he says, I perceive that you are very superstitious. They love to hear some new thing. They want, just bring in more gods. Yeah, Paul comes in preaching something. They've never quite heard this before. This one's new. This one's different. Let's hear thee on this matter. And then let's get him to the temple Areopagus. Let's really hear what he has to say there. And as he goes, they're eating it up until he gets to the point of the resurrection, because it just grated so hard against the Greek worldview of where gods and the power of life and death stacked in order of supremacy. Now they thought the notion was so utter and completely ridiculous that we will hear thee again on this matter another time. But there were a few who believed, even there. Man can be very, very religious. Man on his own, in his flesh, can be very. I mean, I know people in this room who have ministered to people for a very, very, very long time. And the whole point that they were willing to be ministered to by a Christian is because they felt that there was a certain part of their life that they didn't have and they wanted to get spiritual. And that was their Christianity. And then when it required something of them, they departed. And they went out from among us because they were not of us. I know people, and they said these things. Look, I'm just looking to be spiritual. What does that mean? Be careful. Be careful. Loving, firm religion is not the same thing as loving Jesus Christ. And a true lover of Jesus Christ is compelled by that love, is affected by that love. That love draws them with a power that they've never known a comparison to in this world. It breaks them. They can be in the hardest of hearted moods. And when the Spirit comes for them and draws them afresh again, they weep and they break and they can't help it. Because there's one thing they love more than everything else. It's Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That seed which bears good fruit, where the root goes downward, and it bears fruit upward. And the fruit of the Spirit is evident and it's manifest. It's a child of God. There may be times of purging of those branches. There may be times where, in a season of difficulty and appointed droughts, to test you and to try you to see of what sort you be, for your own good, come about. There will be periods where you make mistakes and you trip and you stumble and you find yourself in periods of despondency, and the Lord comes for you and picks you back up and brings you in and says, draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. And he calls you to walk in it in such a way that you might find an oasis in dry places. With the promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and he which begun a good work will see it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I give you the last verse that I want to quote from the parable of the good seed and good sower. It says, "For nothing is secret that shall be not made manifest, neither is anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how you hear." Take tremendous care. Listen to me. Be careful how you hear the word being preached. Be very careful how you hear the gospel proclaimed. Take careful measurement of your own thoughts and your own hearts and your own attitude with regards to when the word of God is opened and Christ is proclaimed. We have a consumer mentality in America that is dangerous, that puts all of the onus on the one who is speaking, as if a product is being sold and offered for public consumption. But the Lord holds us each individually, personally accountable, and the Scripture holds us accountable for how we hear, how we listen, and how we receive things. Take heed how you hear, for whosoever has, to him shall be given a double portion, a double honor. You have, and unto you shall more be given. But whosoever hath not, doesn't have the fruit, doesn't have the root, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Even that profession you thought you have will be taken away. Even the mercy of God, where the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, and the sun rises upon the righteous and the unrighteous, even that shall be taken away. And what you thought you had will be lost. And if you be a saint who endures trials, a testing to prove you of what sort you be, a disciplining and a chastening that comes, that brings the wickedness of your heart and your thoughts afresh back into view again and again and again and again, seemingly every time you convince yourself it's okay to be complacent in this walk. And you can't escape it. Though you bite, though you kick against the pricks, it comes afresh again and again. And you cannot escape the evident testimony of wickedness in your heart. And you are forced again and again with pleadings and tears and repent. It seems like you keep tripping over your own shoelaces and you start again. But the one thing you cannot escape is the severity and the holiness of the God who bought you and called you to walk after Jesus Christ. Take joy in your trials and in your sufferings, because this is the means through which he is showing you your condition, and the very means through which he is bringing you to a godly sorrow, that you might repent and be brought into something of which you have no need to repent of. Restoration. Forgiveness. Another chance. The God of 1,000 chances. And in the worst of your condition, the same voice who hasn't changed throughout world ages says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you." Therefore, with Peter in 1 Peter, we say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," literally born again, "unto a lively," a living hope. Do you realize our hope is not in systems? Our hope is not in a priesthood. Our hope is not in institutions of man. Our hope is not in superstructures. Our hope is not in commandments. For if it was, we're doomed. Our hope lives, and he breathes, and he speaks, and he sees, and he lives. Our God lives, and he is not simply the one from whom the hope proceeds. Christ himself suffered, bled, died, resurrected, alive evermore is our hope. We have a living hope, not a dead hope, not a caricature hope, not something devised and schemed up and drawn up by men, not something that is listed out and put in point one, point two, point three, follow this 12th step and you'll get there. No, our hope lies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is personal. And it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. That is that instrumentality of God that works and keeps working and doesn't stop working. And it's evident again and again. Though we trip, though we stumble, though we fail, though we fall, it rises afresh again as if someone has poured oil on the fire on the other side of the wall, though it be doused by water on the former. It is continually supplied. It is continually fulfilled. And then it rises afresh again and again at seemingly the most critical and impossible hours, because God's power and promise and faithfulness is upholding it, and He is working it through His Holy Spirit, because He will be proven faithful and reliable and trustworthy and true in the day of judgment when He comes to be vindicated into saints before all the world and the councils of heaven to see. Let God be true and every man a liar. He will be found faithful. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Saint, do you greatly rejoice in what I just said? Do you greatly rejoice? Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, many different kinds of temptations. Why? He says why. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Make no mistake about it. We enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. Paul says that very clear. Right after getting stoned. Remember when he was stoned? When those came from, I believe it was Antioch and Iconium on his first missionary journey. And they chased him down. And they got out to a people. And they were preaching. And literally, they were so enamored with the powerful words of Paul and Barnabas, they thought they were gods. It was Jupiter and Mercury, and they're getting ready to offer. And it's all Paul can do to stop them from sacrificing and worshiping them. And the very next moment, here's the fickleness and the fleshiness of man. The crowd comes in from Iconium and says, and convinces them otherwise, and stoned him to death. They thought he was dead, dragged him out to the city, left him to die. Yeah, you can go from crowds of thousands chanting your name to them stoning you to death that fast. Do you remember the day before when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Here's Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the Son of David. Here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Coming, lowly, riding on the back of a donkey. And they drop the palm branches before him, crying out. And then the next time they crucified him. So much for man's consistency. Praise God, our salvation is not based on my consistency. It's based on Christ's consistency in his high priesthood. But he says, as he came back and he preached again, upon rising from that, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. That verse is not recounted in the hearing of saints often enough. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And nothing has changed. I will leave you just with these couple last verses. Did not quite get into everything I was looking to get into, but that's the Lord's will. Praise God. John 16:33, for some of you who know, a very personal favorite verse of mine for tender reasons. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Spurgeon says, how can I look to be at home in the enemy's country? this is not my rest. This is the place of the furnace and the forge and the hammer. Yet I note how he, Christ, bids me to be of good cheer. Alas, I am far too apt to be downcast. I am far too apt to be downcast. My spirit soon sinks when I am sorely tried, but I must not give way to this feeling. When my Lord bids me cheer up, I must not dare to be cast down. What is the argument that he uses to encourage me? Why? It is his own victory. He says, I have overcome the world. His battle was much more severe than mine. I have not yet resisted unto blood. Why do I despair then of overcoming? See, my soul, speaking to himself, the enemy has been overcome. I fight with a beaten foe. O world, Jesus has already vanquished thee. And in me, by his grace, he will overcome thee again. Therefore am I of good cheer and sing unto my conquering Lord. This is the role of joy in our trials and in our temptations. Joy must play a vital and necessary and important role. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let us pray.